We'll take our Bibles today and turn back to the Gospel of Luke again this morning, chapter 16, picking up where we left off. We have been in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus for several weeks now, and we return to this parable or history one more time this morning. So I'm going to be reading the entire parable again, so follow with me, Luke chapter 16, picking up with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And now as we come to verse 27, to the end of the chapter, this will be the focus of the message. This will be our text this morning. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come to your word, we do rejoice in it that you have given it to us, this precious book divine, the revelation that has been given to us of your mind and heart and will. And we pray that you would grant to us your spirit, that we might understand it aright, and that this word would impact our lives in lasting and eternal ways. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we return today one last time to this particular parable or the history of the rich man and Lazarus. If you've been here, we've already looked at it several times, and there are many lessons that are taught here, many that we've already considered in some detail in the last four messages. For example, one of the primary purposes of this parable is to show us that a man's outward condition in this life, whether rich or poor, is not a certain sign as to where he stands in his relationship to God. Another is to teach the continued existence of the soul after death in either heaven or hell. It's also intended to teach us that the state of the lost after death is one of conscious, inescapable, and eternal torment. But there is another major purpose of this parable. And this is the focus of the climax of the parable in the final conversation between Abraham and the man in hell. We've already considered the first request of the man in hell and Abraham's response to it. But now in verses 27 to 31, we have the second plea or the second request of the man in hell. And in the response given to his second request, the Lord Jesus is underscoring for us a very, very important doctrinal and theological truth that has very important practical implications, as I trust we will see. So the exposition this morning, I want us to consider the second request of the man in hell, the reply to that request, his self-justifying protest as recorded in verses 27 to 31, and then I'll try to draw out some of the very important practical lessons that are here for us. But we want to begin with understanding the text itself, an exposition of the content of the text. So let's consider, first of all, the final request of the man in hell. And we'll begin with the essence of his request. His first request, up in verse 24, was that Lazarus might come to him with a drop of water to cool his tormented tongue. That being denied, he comes back now with a second request, verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Seeing that all of my cry for mercy is of no avail, it's too late, my damnation is final and irrevocable, my punishment will have no end. Seeing this is so, let me ask about my family. Couldn't something be done to keep the rest of my family from coming to this awful place of torment? I beg you that you would send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn them. Then notice, secondly, the reason for this request. First of all, the immediate reason is stated here in the text, verse 28, for I have five brethren that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The immediate reason is he does not want his brothers to come there to this place of torment. Now, why that's the case, that many commentators have debated, but let's think now what the ultimate reason is behind his request. Immediate reason, but what's the ultimate reason? What do I mean by the ultimate reason? I mean, why is it that he doesn't want his brothers to be in hell with him? What's the real underlying motive or point in his request? Well, the text doesn't tell us specifically. Several possibilities, as I just mentioned, have been suggested by commentators. But there's at least one thing that was driving this man's request that I think the conversation that follows with Abraham makes very clear. And namely, it's this. His request involved, to some degree, a subtle kind of self-justification. Send Lazarus from the dead, and they'll repent. Now, we'll see in a moment that after Abraham refused his request and spoke of the fact that they had the scriptures, he then has the audacity to argue this point with Abraham. No, but if one went to them from the dead, then they'll repent. In other words, he's saying, in essence, the scriptures are not enough. Now, do you see that there's a subtle kind of self-justification in this? Think about it. Let's imagine someone's driving down the road and there's a traffic sign marking a speed zone where you're to slow down to 25 miles per hour, and there's a blinking yellow light, and yet this person plows right through. He plows right through at 45, 50 miles an hour, and he's pulled over by a policeman and he's giving him a ticket. And this guy begins to say to the policeman, you know, I have a lot of friends who travel this direction, and they travel down this same road very often. I don't want them to get a ticket like I'm getting. I think it would be better if you put up two blinking lights instead of one blinking light. And I think it would help if you put up some bigger lights or a bigger sign to warn people of this speed zone when they're coming this way. Now, what does that driver really say? Well, what he's doing by asking that the highway department put up two lights instead of one and put a bigger light there so that his friends don't get a ticket like he did, well, clearly one thing he's doing is he's making an excuse for himself. He's implying that he's not really fully responsible for what happened. The signs aren't big enough. The lights aren't bright enough. The fault is with the sign, not with me. Well, you see, that's exactly what the man in hell is implying by his request. His request is nothing less than a subtle form of self-justification. Here he is in hell, and no one ever came from the dead to warn him. If only someone had, I wouldn't be here. It's really not my fault. It's God's fault. I was never sufficiently warned. Do what was never done for me and give sufficient warning to my brothers by sending Lazarus back from the dead to tell them firsthand what he has seen. Now, I'm convinced that that's the real spirit, or at least a large element of the spirit of the rich man's request, especially when you take that in light of the way Abraham responds to him. And this will become even clearer in a few moments. So we have the essence of his request, the reason for his request. And then in verse 29, we have the reply to his request. And Abraham's reply is very simple and brief. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now the expression "Moses and the prophets," as most of you know, was a common way of referring to the writings of Moses and the prophets. Or in other words, Abraham is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying the scriptures are the God-appointed means, and the scriptures are sufficient to warn men of everlasting punishment and to point them to the way of salvation. Let them hear the scriptures. So we have the second request of the man in hell. Its essence, its reason, Abraham's reply. Next in the text, we have secondly, the self-justifying protest of the man in hell. How did this man respond to Abraham's words concerning the scriptures? Well, he raises a protest. This man's contempt for God's word that he had shown while on earth has now followed him into hell. He hasn't changed a bit. He raises a protest in hell. Now notice first, it's argument, verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham. No, Father Abraham, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. It's true, they have the scriptures, but that's not enough. If someone went to them from the dead, then they will be persuaded. That will do it. That's what's needed. The scriptures alone are not enough. They were not enough for me. They're not enough for them. Let some great miracle be performed. Show them a sign, and they'll believe. Let Lazarus return from the dead, and when they see his ghastly form, and when this visitor from another world tells them about hell and about heaven, the spectacular and unusual manner of the warning, the terror of his appearance will alarm them and awaken them. When they see Lazarus, they'll be so struck with fear and awe that they'll be convinced, they'll be persuaded, and they'll repent. The scriptures are not enough, Abraham. But if one came to them from the dead, they'll repent." This was his argument. Then in the final verse, we have its refutation. Abraham refutes this man's protest with these words. And this, brothers and sisters, is really the climax. This is the climax of this entire parable, verse 31. "But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Now, what is Jesus saying to us through the mouth of Abraham? He's telling us that not only are the scriptures sufficient, but there is no other means that is better or more effective than the scriptures are. The God who has made us, he knows what is most adapted to bring men to repentance. He who has made all of the faculties of our souls knows how best to speak to the creatures that he has made. And he knows what means he has chosen to accompany with the awakening and the renewing influences of the Holy Spirit and with saving power. And that means is not some spectacular miracle or someone coming back from the dead. That means is the Holy Scriptures. And if men will not hear the Scriptures, Abraham is saying, Jesus is saying through Abraham, if that's not enough for them, then they have no hope of being persuaded by any other means. Neither will they be persuaded even if someone came back from the dead. Well, I've sought to open up the content of the text. And I trust you see I've tried to be faithful to what the text is saying. I hope I've convinced your judgment as to what the teaching of the text is. And having sought to open up the contents of the text, we have a passage here that has some very important implications. Very important with respect to our entire view and doctrine of the Bible, and particularly in relationship to the salvation of men. In the time remaining, I want to underscore three truths that are here and to draw out some practical lessons from them. First of all, we're reminded here that the scriptures are the God-appointed means of bringing men to salvation, to repentance and faith in Christ. This is the means that God has appointed. Now, the reference here is specifically to the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, because only the Old Testament scriptures were in existence at that time. But how much more is this true now that the canon of scripture has been completed, and we today have both the Old and the New Testament scriptures? And it is the scriptures that contain the divine law of God that convicts men of sin and judgment and tells us how God requires us to live. And it's the scriptures that set forth the gospel by which men can be delivered from the guilt and the bondage of sin, saved from hell, and brought safely to heaven. The gospel that centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, as we read in Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The whole of Scripture has as its primary focus and purpose the revelation of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation in Him. And this is not only true of the New Testament, this was true of the Old Testament as well. Jesus could say to the Pharisees, speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, "Search the Scriptures. These are they which testify of Me." John 5:39. We read that Jesus, speaking to His disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read there that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. We read of how He spoke to His disciples in the upper room. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Peter could declare to the house of Cornelius, "To Him," that is to Christ, "all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins." This is not some new message, as we've been seeing in our study of the book of Romans in the evenings. This is not some new message unique to New Testament times. No, the message of Scripture has been one, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. "To this truth," Peter says, "did all the prophets bear witness." What truth? That through His name, through the name of the Christ to come, whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins. In the Old Testament, we have Christ revealed in the unfolding of God's covenant promise, in the predictions, in the types, in the sacrificial system of worship. We have Him revealed in the prophecies which describe virtually every aspect of His life and work, from the place and nature of His birth to the horrible manner and meaning of His death to the glory of His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. All of these things about Christ are revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, the way of salvation in Him. And then in these New Testament days, what was revealed in the Old by means of shadows and types and promises and prophecies is now much more clearly revealed and seen in the blazing light of fulfillment. We see in the Gospels Jesus born of a virgin, Jesus going about doing good, teaching the people the will of God. We see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross under the wrath of God, in the place of sinners. We see Him raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God. In the epistles, we see Him and this great salvation further unfolded and explained and applied to the lives of His people. We hear of the glory that is yet to come when He returns to this world a second time to judge the world in righteousness and to bless His people. This is the message of the Bible. The Scriptures declare man's lost condition, his condemned state in sin, and warn him of the wrath to come, while also pointing sinners to the grace of God in Christ, who He is and what He has done, as the only way of salvation and eternal life, and they call men to repentance and faith in Him. Well, our text makes it clear that in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures, our Bibles, are the means that God has appointed to bring men to salvation. Not miracles, not spectacular, unusual, startling events, not men coming back from the dead to warn people or anything like that. No, it is the Scriptures that God has chosen and through which He does His saving work in the hearts of men, and He has nowhere promised to effectually call sinners to faith by any other means or apart from the means of the Scriptures. Romans 10:14 says it very plainly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that's the first truth that we see here. The Scriptures are the God-appointed means of bringing men to salvation. Now, what are some lessons that can be drawn from this? Well, first of all, this gives us direction regarding the work of evangelism. It tells us that all true evangelism must focus on an accurate explanation and application of the truths of God's Word. And some of you may have read that classic work by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you haven't read it, it's really worth reading. It's excellent. It's really a classic now, I think. And Packer addresses this very point in some detail. Quoting Packer, evangelism is not simply someone with a captivating personality who can stand up and tell stories that hold you at his fingertips and who by means of carefully planned psychological techniques and powers of persuasion can get people to walk down an aisle at the end of a service. That's not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is declaring and unfolding what the Bible says about God, about sin, about redemption, about repentance and faith, about heaven and hell, about Christ the Redeemer. It must have solid biblical substance or it's not evangelism. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then secondly, the fact that Scripture is the God-appointed means of bringing men to salvation, it underscores for us the necessity and the importance of honoring God's Word, both in the life of the church and in our attitudes as individuals. Here we see, brothers and sisters, why we must keep the preaching and teaching of God's Word central and in the place of primacy in the church. Nothing must ever be allowed to replace, to marginalize, or to diminish the ministry of the Word in the church. It's not healing services. It's not miracle workers. It's not people speaking in tongues. It's not ornate religious ceremonies and beautiful banners and lots of fun activities. It's not more concerts and musical entertainment that we need in our churches. What we need is God's Word. That's what we need in our churches. If they will not hear the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded by anything else. Indeed, if someone out in a graveyard somewhere bursts forth from the dead and comes into the church to warn them, if men will not hear the Scriptures, they will not be persuaded by that either. For it is the Word of God, the Scriptures, that God has appointed as the means through which He changes the hearts of sinners and brings them to repentance and faith in His Son. And this leads us now to a second very important truth that Jesus is emphasizing in this final portion of this parable. Not only are the Scriptures the God-appointed means of bringing men to salvation, secondly, the Scriptures are a fully adequate and sufficient means of bringing men to salvation. Here we see, brothers and sisters, the great Reformation doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Send back Lazarus to my father's house to warn my brothers. They have the Scriptures, Abraham replies. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, that's not sufficient. The Scriptures are not adequate. If someone went back from the dead, then they will repent. You're wrong, man in hell, is Abraham's answer. If they will not hear the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What's the message? The message is very simply this. The Scriptures are enough. The Scriptures are fully adequate. The Scriptures are completely sufficient to warn men and to bring them to salvation. You see, there's this tendency in sinful man to find fault with the means that God has appointed through which His Spirit works. Men say to themselves, if only God would let me actually see hell in a vision or something. For it seems to me, God, that it would be much easier and much better if you would just send an angel down from heaven to testify of Christ. Or if you're really there, why don't you do something miraculous or send some person back from the dead? If you did something like that, then I'll repent and come to Christ. To expect me to simply read the Bible and for you to simply to declare and to open up and explain to me the teaching of the Scriptures and expect me to believe merely on the basis of what God's Word says, that's not enough. Well, God says it is enough. It is enough. The Scriptures are sufficient. You see, the problem is not with the means that God has appointed. The problem is with your heart, if that's what you're thinking. It's the sinful indisposition of your heart to God's truth. That's the problem. It's the enmity of the heart that is ours by virtue of our birth in Adam. The enmity of the heart toward God, that's the problem. There's no other means more adequate and more sufficient. There's no other means that is better than that means that God Himself, who created us, has ordained, through which He has chosen by His Spirit to speak to the souls that He has created. If a person finds fault with the Scriptures, if he refuses to listen to them and repent and turn to Christ, then if someone came back from the dead, you'd find fault with that too. It wouldn't make any difference. Men always find a loophole somewhere to get out from under the pressure of God's Word because they don't want to hear it. They don't like what God's Word says. They'll find a way, even if someone did come back from the dead. Let's imagine, what if Lazarus did come back from the dead? What if that happened? If he came back from the dead and he goes to the rich man's brothers and he says, I've come here from the dead and I've seen your brother suffering in torments and hell and I've come back to warn you. Well, they would, first of all, they'd question his credibility. Now, how do we know that you really died? You say you died, but maybe you just was, you were in a coma for a time. And then think about it. What could Lazarus say? He could say no more to the rich man's brothers than the Bible's already said about hell. There's nothing more he could say. And just as they despised the Word of God, they would despise him. They'd probably accuse him of slandering their brother by telling them that their brother was suffering in hell. They wouldn't listen to him either. In other words, my point is this, and the point of this passage is this, men do not need any other means but the Scriptures. They are fully sufficient. And if they reject the Scriptures, if the Word of God is not enough for them, the problem is not with the means God's appointed. The problem is with our own hearts. Men do not believe because they will not believe. That's what Jesus says. And if they will not be brought to repentance by the Scriptures, there's nothing else in hell, heaven, or earth that will ever do it. And this is why, Christians, in all of our efforts to preach the gospel, those efforts must be accompanied by earnest prayer. Unless the Holy Spirit of God comes and renews the heart, a sinner will never come to Christ. He will reject it. He won't listen to it. We must be people of prayer. Our churches must be praying churches. The temptation will always be to instead try something different. When things seem dry, there are few conversions, we can begin to doubt and to think that maybe the gospel is not enough after all. We need to try something else to get people in, as it were. Well, there are a lot of things that can get people in and fill up the pews if that's all we're after, but there's only one thing that will save them, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, heard, understood, and believed and embraced. And that will only occur when the gospel comes to them, not in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not more gimmicks that we need, or a new message, or means. The message is not the problem. It's the human heart, the unbelief of which will only be overcome by the regenerating work of the Spirit, who works through that very means of the Word of God that they reject. It's that simple. Preach and pray. Share the gospel and pray. plead for God with men. Plead with God for men. And if the thought should ever rise up in your heart that the Bible alone, with prayer for the Spirit to come, is not sufficient to make men wise unto salvation, then you remember where that thought finds its source. Where does that thought come from? Where's the source of that kind of thinking? It finds its source in hell. Perhaps there's someone here and you think that the problem is not with you. I have an honest heart, you say. I'm an honest seeker of truth. The problem is not with me. The problem is that God just hasn't given me enough evidence to constrain my faith. You know, I'm a little frustrated with you, God. Why don't you show me a sign or something? If you'll do that, then I'll believe. And perhaps you think that if God would just send some prophet to church one Sunday with in some kind of unusual way, giving new revelations, or someone who could work miracles, then people would believe. Then I would believe. You think so? There were certain periods in redemptive history where miracles were quite prevalent for various reasons in terms of the significance of those periods of biblical history. The one time in biblical history where we have the most of miracles and so forth was during the ministries of the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah performed many miracles, so did Elisha. But what kind of effect did it have upon the people? They continued to walk in their own ways and to serve their idols. Oh, but if God's voice would somehow speak audibly from heaven, God, if you would just speak from heaven with an audible voice, then I'll repent. Well, you remember the generation that came out of Egypt with Moses? They heard the voice of God Himself speaking to them from heaven out of the midst of the fire of Mount Sinai. But did they turn from their sins? No. Not long after that, they made their golden calf, and all of them, except Joshua and Caleb, proved to be a rebellious generation. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw water come out of the rock, the pillar of cloud to lead them by day, and the pillar of fire to lead them by night. But none of those miracles effectually convinced them to turn from their unbelieving hearts and their unbelieving ways and their sinful ways. Think of the generation when Christ Himself walked upon the earth. Maybe you thought, boy, if I could have only been there when Jesus was upon the earth, if I could have only seen Him, if I could have only heard His voice, if I could have only seen all the miracles that He performed, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man and the lame man, if only I could have been there, then I would believe and then I would repent and follow Christ. But what was that the case with the vast majority of those who actually saw those things? Is that how they responded? No. Now, some of them were affected for a while, but in spite of it all, they ultimately despised and rejected and crucified the Lord of glory. How often we see men and women laid upon a sickbed, are involved in some kind of accident that brings them very close to death. You've probably seen this before, and they're brought, I know as a pastor, I've seen it many times. They're brought to the very edge of the grave, and for a time they now seem to be interested in the gospel and concerned about their souls, but soon they recover, it's all forgotten, and they go right back to their sins. You see, none of these things are ultimately effectual means to bring men to repentance and faith. None of them can change the inherent hardness and depravity and blindness of the human heart and the sinful affections of the human heart. The only sufficient means, the means that God has appointed, the means through which He's determined to work by His Spirit is the Scriptures. And if men, again, if they will not believe God on the testimony of His Word alone, neither will they be persuaded by any of these other things. So, we see from this passage that the Scriptures are the God-appointed means of bringing men to salvation. So let me just say to all of you, don't deceive yourself, whoever I may be talking to this morning. If you're waiting around for something else to happen to persuade you, to move you, to come to Christ. Some kind of experience to come over you, or something spectacular and unusual and supernatural to happen to you. My friend, you'll be waiting forever until you find yourself in hell. Because if God's word won't persuade you, nothing will. So quit making excuses. Quit demanding from God something that even if He gave it to you, would still leave you just as you are, so long as the Scriptures are not enough to satisfy you. So you see, the Scriptures, we're taught here, are a fully adequate and sufficient means. And now thirdly, this passage reminds us as well that the Scriptures are a self-authenticating means of bringing men to salvation. Say, what do you mean by that? Self-authenticating. It's very important for you to understand what that means. By that I mean a self-proving means. A means that proves its own authority. Apart from the need of anything outside of itself to authenticate it. Let me explain. What was really the essence of the rich man's argument? Well, he wasn't saying that the Scriptures aren't true. That's not what he's saying. No, he's now very painfully aware of the fact that the Scriptures are true. His point is not that what the Scriptures teach is not true. It's not authoritative. No, his argument is that men need something else outside of the Scriptures to convince them that the Scriptures are true. You follow me? That men cannot be expected to believe on the testimony of the Scriptures alone. They need some kind of miracle, some revelation, some authority other than and outside of the Scriptures to convince them that the Scriptures really are the Word of God and really are true. The Scriptures by themselves are not able to do that. That was really the essence of his argument. But what was Abraham's response? Well, Abraham says, in effect, that not only are the Scriptures true, the Scriptures sufficiently prove themselves to be true. The Scriptures authenticate themselves. They're all you need. The Scriptures themselves and of themselves sufficiently compel belief in their own authority and truthfulness, and this they do without any need of something outside of them to authenticate them. If a man has the Scriptures, he has enough to be convinced. And if he's not convinced, again, the problem is not that there's a need for some other authority outside of the Scriptures to authenticate them. The problem, again, is the corruption of the sinner's heart by which he willfully closes his eyes to the self-authenticating light that clearly shines forth from the Word of God. Now, my dear friends, this is an extremely important doctrine. Very, very important. If someone were to ask me, with all of the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Evangelical Reformed Christianity, what would you say is the heart of the difference? There's many, many things we could talk about. Justification by faith, many things. But what's the real heart? Well, right here is the very heart of the difference between the Roman Catholic view of Scripture and the Reformed and Protestant view of Scripture. When the question is asked, how do we know and believe that the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God? Rome argues it's because the Church tells us that it is. According to Rome, the Scriptures are not enough to compel our faith. The Scriptures need something outside of themselves to attest to their authority, and that something else is the Church. It's the consensus of the Church, the traditions of the Church, the opinions of the Fathers, the declarations of the Pope that authenticate the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures and what they mean for us. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church is, in fact, demanding faith in itself as the final authority, not the Word of God. We believe the Scriptures, not on the authority of God alone, but on the authority of the Church. It's the Church that authenticates the Scriptures to us and for us. That's the Roman Catholic position. Now think with me, if that were the case, then we would be faced with another question. Okay, then who authenticates the church? And then if you came up with something outside of the church that authenticates the church, then I would ask, well, who authenticates that? And then who authenticates that? And we would go on ad infinitum. At some point, you have to hit a ceiling and you have to say, here is the final ultimate authority. You see? And now the question is, what is that final ultimate authority? The Bible? Or something else outside of the Bible? Science? Archaeology? The church? If the Bible itself is not the final authority and we have to appeal to something else outside of it, then whatever that thing is, it becomes the final authority, not the Bible. And that's precisely what has happened in the history of Roman Catholicism. But the doctrine of the Reformation is the doctrine that is set forth here by the Lord Jesus in our text. Namely, the Scriptures authenticate themselves. There is no higher authority that we can appeal to than the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures not because the church tells us to believe them or because some other human tells us to believe them. We or because some other source outside of them authenticates the Scriptures for us. We believe the Scriptures because the Scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. You say, well, that's circular reasoning. They are the Word of God, and they sufficiently prove themselves to be the Word of God. Because God is God, and God made us, and God knows how to speak to us. And He doesn't mutter when He speaks to us. The problem is not with God's communication. The problem is with the human heart. Because the Bible is the Word of the living God speaking to the creatures He has made, the Scriptures authenticate themselves. Listen to our confession of faith, the confession of faith that we've adopted as our doctrinal statement, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Listen to its statement on this. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments by which Scripture does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Calvin makes this point in a very striking way. Let me just say, most of the time when I talk to people who have a hard time believing the Bible, they never read the Bible. Or they rarely read the Bible. And when they read the Bible, they're only reading the Bible trying to find something to justify their own positions rather than reading the Bible with a humble heart, genuinely desiring to know the will of God with a heart determined that having known it, I will seek to obey it. You hear people, you'll come across people and say, oh, there's all kinds of mistakes in the Bible. Ask them, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever sat down and read the Bible? Carefully. Prayerfully. If nothing else, saying, God, if you're really there, if this book is really your book, reveal yourself to me. Challenge them to read the Bible that way. Calvin makes this point in a very striking way. I quote from Calvin. But with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original or its divine origin unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? You see, he's responding to Roman Catholics of the time. This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the Scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste. And so you see, when men refuse to believe the Scriptures, the problem is not that the Scriptures are insufficient to compel belief. It's not that the scriptures fail to adequately attest to their own authority. The problem is, again, the human heart. Men refuse to see the obvious. They refuse to listen to the voice of God, their Creator, speaking to them from His Word. They willfully shut their eyes against the truth. As Paul describes it, you remember in Romans 1, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They push it down. They hold it down. They don't want to hear it. And that will always be the case unless the Holy Spirit of God does a work of grace in their hearts and removes that bias from their hearts. But when the Spirit comes in the context of the hearing and reading of God's Word, and He does His work in the heart of the sinner, the sinful prejudices of the heart are subdued, and now he sees and he is convinced of what was already clear and there all along. He now sees and is convinced that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And you don't have to have, listen, just think about the history of the church, brothers and sisters. Think about yourselves. You don't have to have a doctorate in philosophy to believe and to be convinced that this book is the Word of God. You don't have to be an expert in archaeology. If that's how we come to the conviction and the certainty of the Scriptures being the divine Word of God, then that leaves out common, ordinary, stupid people like me. Or just the common, ordinary people who don't have degrees, don't know all the philosophical arguments and so forth. You don't have to know all the philosophical arguments. I'm not saying they don't have value. They do have value. They can be helps and so forth. But it's the Scriptures that convince us of their own divine authority. Are you following me? Somebody look at maybe, is he crazy? What's he talking about? You understand what I'm talking about? It's not some outside testimony, not some sophisticated philosophical arguments for the existence of God. It's not by some kind of external evidence being added to them, but because the Scriptures authenticate themselves to the sinner's heart. Now, all of these other things come along. The Bible's not irrational. I'm not saying that. All these other things, they support the authority of Scripture rather than detract from it. But ultimately, that's not what convinces us. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? Well, first of all, this has tremendous implications for our whole approach to apologetics. You know what apologetics is? Apologetics is apologia, the Greek word, defense, to defend the faith. When we defend the faith against unbelievers or other systems of belief, this has tremendous implications for our whole approach to that, to apologetics. The problem is not that we must come up with some kind of foolproof philosophical argument for God that's not been thought of yet, and then we can sit down with the unbeliever and with the agnostic and the so-called atheist, and we can kind of put all this stuff on the table, and we can kind of put God out on the examining table like He's a lab rat or something like that, and we can all with our so-called unbiased minds weigh the evidence together and make a decision. Well, the problem with that is there's no such thing as a lost sinner with an unbiased mind. It doesn't exist. Man's unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. The Bible says they believe not the truth because they love not the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. They believe not the truth because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the reason. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, the problem is not that the Scriptures are somehow lacking, that the Scriptures alone are insufficient. The problem is with the human heart. And we must remember again, what is the means through which God works by His Spirit to change the sinner's heart and to bring him to faith? It's not something outside the Scriptures. It's those very same Scriptures that right now he is refusing to believe. So how should that affect our apologetics? Well, it tells us not the only, but the best defense of the faith is simply the positive, authoritative, Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's word. That's the best defense of the faith. Take the self-authenticating word of God and proclaim it and apply it and open up its teaching. We must get it out into the community. We must spread it abroad throughout the world with the unshakable confidence, as Paul says, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you defend the scriptures?" He said, "The scriptures no more need to be defended than a lion needs to be defended. Just let it out of its cage, and it will defend itself well enough." Isn't that good? Well, let's let it out of its cage. One last final application. My dear unsaved friend here today, I want to ask you, do you see how this passage exposes you? It's supposed to do that. And that's what Jesus is doing. It's what he's seeking to do in this parable, to expose us and all of our excuses. Say what you will. Here is the real reason why you refuse to repent and run to Christ and embrace the gospel. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's not that the scriptures aren't sufficient to convince you of their own truthfulness. It's the fact that you don't want to believe what they say. Or that you willfully remain ignorant of what they say. You don't want to know. Or you simply don't like what they say. And so you refuse to hearken to the scriptures. If you would go to God's word and search God's word, if you would listen to the preaching of God's word and do so, sincerely pray for the Spirit of God to give you light and to teach you, truly desiring to know the truth, and not just to know the truth, but with a willingness to embrace it and to live by it as it's made known to you. If you would only do that, I'm telling you, soon you'll be convinced. But you refuse to do that. You have no heart to do that. You have no desire to do that. Learn this morning that you are without excuse. You are without excuse. And if you go to hell, it won't be anyone's fault but your own. That's the point Jesus is making. Rich man, it's not God's fault. It's your own fault that you're in hell. Learn what a dangerous thing it is to neglect the Word of God, especially living in this country where we have Bibles all around us. God's Word is available to us. If you refuse to hear the Scriptures, there's no hope for you, my friend. God's not going to send somebody back from the dead to shake you up. He's not going to suddenly zap you with some kind of spiritual electrical shock. And even if He did, that wouldn't bring you to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you go on sliding the Word of God and you don't repent, you'll one day find yourself in hell with the rich man in our text. Oh, you say, "I have plenty of time." How do you know that? We know not what shall be on the morrow. And listen, even if God spares you for many years, it's His Holy Spirit that works in our hearts to remove the sinful bias that is there, to make us willing to hear and to listen to His Word when He speaks to us. And God has nowhere promised that His Spirit will continue to strive with you. You may go on many years and God may remove His Spirit from you and God may have no more dealings with you and you may live and think everything's great, just as this rich man no doubt did for many years. And God will leave you to yourself. The Scriptures speak in 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Of those who, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God sends them strong delusion that they may believe a lie. They find someone who will say and teach them what they want to hear. And God will send strong delusion that they will believe a lie, that they all might be damned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't let that happen to you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Listen carefully to him. I'm quoting from Isaiah 55, that great gospel, Old Testament gospel passage. God says, listen carefully to me. Incline your ear. Come to him for mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, may God bless this study of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the striking way in which he speaks to us and exposes all of our folly and foolishness and all of our excuses. And oh Father, we pray that you would grant that we, your people, would have a greater confidence in your holy word, in its sufficiency, in its adequacy, in its self-authenticating power. And we pray for those among us who are lost. Oh Lord, we pray that you would lay hold upon them. We pray that you would not give them over to a hardened heart. Oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to strive with them. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would remove the bias, the sinful bias of their heart, and give them ears to hear your word, to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent and to be saved. May that happen even today. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.